Welcome. It's so good to see you all here this evening. Tonight, we're going to talk about three men who are memorialized in the Bible because they all had a unique role in the passion of our Lord. And so we're going to look at these three men and we're going to think about how we're like them or how we're not like them and how we should be like them. And I'm going to ask at the end of the talk how everybody, who they think they're most like. I won't ask for a show of hands. But I want you to think about it because here we are coming into Passion Week. So our first person is Peter. Peter is mentioned 182 times in the Bible. He gets more mention than anyone else, and he is showered with grace by our Lord. It is Peter who is mending his nets by the Sea of Galilee, and the Lord says, "Follow me," and he jumps up and he runs after the Lord. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Remember when Peter's been fishing all night long, and Jesus comes and says, "Throw your net over the other side," and Peter complains. He says, "I've been fishing all night long. I don't think we're going to catch anything." And yet he obeys the Lord, and he throws his net in the water, and he pulls out a tremendous number of fish. And what does he do? He doesn't say, "Gee, thank you, Lord. That's great. Can we do it again tomorrow night?" No. He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Why does he say that? Because he must see the holiness and the grandeur of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we all know it is Peter who says, "Lord, if it is you, bid me to come to you and walk on the water." And Jesus says, "Come." So he starts to walk to him, but what happens? He gets scared and he begins to sink. And Jesus reaches out his hand and grabs him and he says, "Oh, ye of little faith." And it's in Capernaum when many of the disciples deserted Jesus because he said, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life within you." And half of his disciples leave him. And Jesus turns to the apostles and he says, "Are you going to leave me too?" And what does Peter say? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So then Jesus takes them way north to Caesarea Philippi. It is a Roman city. It's a pagan city. And there's this huge rock face. I don't know if anybody's been to Ireland and seen those cliffs in Ireland. I imagine it's a cliff like that. And on top of that cliff, there is a temple to the god Pan, where the Romans worshipped the god Pan. And they would throw their sheep over the edge as a sacrifice. Sometimes people got thrown over the edge as a sacrifice to the god Pan. And at the bottom of this huge mountain, there is an entrance to the cave. They thought that was the entrance into Hades. Jesus stands before this giant rock and he says, "Who do you all say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead." And then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And what does Peter say, those famous words? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus tells St. Peter, "You are the rock on which my church is going to be built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So he's standing against the rock face. There's the entrance, according to the Romans, where the entrance of Hades is, and he's saying the gates of hell will not prevail. So when times get tough and, quote, all hell breaks loose, where's the safest place to be? Inside the Catholic Church. Safest place to be on the planet. Okay, and it is Peter who is at the transfiguration. And he speaks, and he says, Lord, it is good that we are here. Let us build you three tents. He was scared. So when Peter gets scared, he starts talking. Okay. Peter's also a fisherman. So he's a man that likes to use his hands, and he's probably strong and tan and brawny. He's probably great with tools. He can fix things. He likes to be the center of attention. And he has a huge influence on the other apostles. So can you imagine Peter sitting around a campfire at night with 10 of the other Galileans saying, hey, a shark got tangled up in my net last night and I had to fight my way and get that shark out all by myself. It was rough, but I did it. Now that shark's at the taxidermist, so it'll be on my wall in a week. This is Peter. He's a larger-than-life character that everyone loves. So, how does our dear St. Peter react at the Passion of our Lord? First, remember, this coming Sunday for us is Palm Sunday. Jesus has just made a triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. They were expecting him to be crowned a king, the prophet king of Jerusalem, the new Messiah of Israel. We read in chapter 22 of Luke, a dispute arose among the disciples at the Passover supper as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So you can see the disciples' mindset. They're thinking that Jesus is going to be the prophet king. It is after that argument that Jesus turns to St. Peter and says to him, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter says, he was offended. He says, I will never deny you. I'd rather die than deny you. This is a little bit of arrogance and a little bit of too much self-reliance. He wasn't humble about it. We know that it was Peter who drew his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and chopped off the ear of Malchus. Peter believes in his own individual power, and he believes in his own strength to get him through any trial. The school of faith is not a triumphal march, but it is a journey, and it is marked by daily suffering and love. It is marked by trials and faithfulness. Pope Benedict taught us. Peter's next problem, besides his arrogance and self-determination, was that he tended to be more active than prayerful. Jesus made his entire life, from the crib to the cross, an unceasing prayer to his Father. In fact, the mystic Sister Josefa Menendez, who wrote a book called The Way of Divine Love, one of our favorite books in our convent, Jesus told Sister Josefa, I gave as much glory to my Father while I was sweeping the floor of the woodshop as in my public ministry. What does that mean? His entire life was an unceasing prayer. No matter what he was doing, Jesus was giving glory to his Father. He was thinking about him, praising him, doing all for him. So I ask you, every morning when you get out of bed, do you say, Lord, I'm giving this whole day to you? When you cook your favorite cake, or you make that lasagna, or you're making the Easter lamb, do you say, Lord, I offer this and I'm making my work here a prayer to you? Peter could have been doing the same thing, but he was probably trying to think of his next tall tale that he was going to tell his buddies when he was sitting around the fire. We also know that Peter failed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was sleeping. He was not praying. Jesus said to him, will you not stay awake 1 hour with me? Will you not come before the Blessed Sacrament? Same thing to us. So, after the Lord is arrested, what did Peter do? He ran away. We know from the scriptures that Peter and John were together. Peter would not have felt comfortable going to the house of Caiaphas or Annas, the high priest, because he was a simple man and they were very wealthy, powerful individuals. He wouldn't have liked that. But John was known to these people, so he was able to get Peter in. John went and got the maid. It was a cold night, and Peter was confused, and he was distraught. Now, at this point, I'm going to stop and tell you what our modern minds might think. This is our modern mind now. Poor Peter. I mean, you know, look at just what happened to him. His teacher, the one he put all of his stock in, all of his hopes and dreams, and gave up everything for him. He's just been arrested. He lost all of his hopes and dreams. I feel sorry for Peter. No. We women are particularly susceptible to this. We feel sorry for our kids. We feel sorry for our husbands. No. This is false compassion. Peter was with Jesus the entire time. He saw all of his miracles. He saw all of the wonderful things that he had done, the exorcisms, the healings. He'd been part of the teachings of Jesus for 3 years. Who deserted whom? Peter deserted Jesus. And Jesus even told Peter that he was going to suffer and die for him. What was his problem? First, Peter had an exaggerated self-confidence in his own loyalty. Larger-than-life characters often have this problem. They think they can do anything, they're loyal. Peter thought that since he had been given the keys to the kingdom, he was immune to collapse. He was relying too much on himself, and this is pride. Strength in trial comes from prayer. When we are in trouble, we need to pray. So I ask you, how is your prayer life? Do you say a Hail Mary? Do you remember Jesus during the course of the day? How is it that you give glory to God in all that you do? The third problem for Peter was that he kept his distance from Jesus after the arrest. A true friend would have stood by him no matter what. So Peter fell away from Jesus spiritually. The night of Jesus' arrest, when Peter entered the courtyard, he began to warm himself by the fire. And in the light of the flame, we all know that the maid who let him in the gate could see his face better. Venerable Fulton Sheen tells us that if the challenge to Peter's loyalty had come from a sword or another man, he might possibly have been stronger. But when a young woman poked a hole in his self-assurance, Peter makes his first denial. The maidservant said to him, "You too were with Jesus, the Galilean." And everyone around the fire, Peter said, "I do not know what you mean." Peter began to feel uncomfortable, and he started to think of that flame more as a spotlight, so he moved into the darkness. He pulled away. And another maid came up to him, and he said, "You were with Jesus the Nazarene, weren't you? I saw you." What did he say? "I know nothing of the man." Here is Peter, who had been a friend to Jesus, and Jesus had been his master. He had called him the Son of the Living God, and now he's calling him the man? Who does that remind you of? Pontius Pilate, right? Peter did not want to associate himself with someone who was accused. Maybe he reacted out of fear, we're not sure. But have we ever noticed about ourselves that when we do not want to recognize the love of someone else, the love that someone else has for us, that we diminish them? We will call a Muslim a towelhead. When people are killed in battle, we call that collateral damage. Those are human beings that have died. They are not collateral damage. We use language that turns people into objects, and we create our distance from them. Peter just changed Jesus from the Messiah to the man. So now time continues to go by. Jesus is in the court, and he is accused of blasphemy and delivered over to the brutality of the attendants. It's now after midnight, and Peter is still there. Among those that were standing by was the relative of the servant Malchus, whose ear that Peter had cut off, and he distinctly remembered Peter. Peter, anxious to cover up his nervousness, began to talk, and this is what gave him away. He had an accent. We all know if you hear somebody from Boston or Louisiana or New York, we recognize that as an accent. They recognized him. Peter didn't have any peace in his heart, so he started talking. And immediately one of the bystanders said, "It's certain that you are one of them. Your speech betrays you." And Peter invokes an oath, falling further away from Jesus. He fell to calling down curses on himself and swearing, "I know nothing of the man." And now in the chilly morning, as the consciousness of his guilt mounted, Peter heard a sound that would be with him and would make him cry for the rest of his entire life. The cock crowed. And he remembered that Jesus said, "Before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. At that very moment, Jesus was led out from the court, and he turned and looked at Peter. I think I would have died from that gaze. But where else have we heard about God casting a glance and something big happening? Remember, it was the power of the glance of God that bogged down the chariots of Pharaoh's army and threw them into confusion. It was the power of the Lord's glance on Peter's soul that showed his depth of his love for Peter. And Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. But Peter was now filled with repentance. He was sorrowful for his sin. In that moment, Peter had to make a choice. He had to choose to humble himself and ask for forgiveness. He had to think about God's mercy and ask if God's mercy could save even him. There is no sin too big for God. Christ, he would have to, he could sink into despair and run from Christ for the rest of his life. If he did, he would be running from love. There's a story about Stalin. We all know who Stalin was. He was in communist Russia. His daughter was there when he was on his deathbed, and he was in a coma. And all of a sudden, he opened his eyes, arched his back, and shook his fist like this. His daughter interpreted that as him giving a final denial to his salvation from God. He walked away from the opportunity to repent. Do you see what a short distance there is between sin, malice, and despair? If Stalin had asked for forgiveness even at the last moment of his life, God's mercy would have saved him. There is no sin too big for God. But it appears that Stalin preferred to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. And I'd like to note here also that when people accuse someone of a greater sin than the one that they carry, they feel safe and justified. Peter could have carried his sin for the rest of his life by accusing Judas, whose sin was greater, but he did not. He would have spent the rest of his life blaming someone else for his problems instead of humbling himself and asking for pardon. But he took ownership of his life and his love for the Lord. He understood in his soul that Jesus' love would take his sin and burn it up, just like Jesus accepted the straw of the manger and the squalor of Peter's old boat. And look at the test that Jesus gave to Peter after he rose from the dead. Did he say, "Do you believe me now, Peter?" No. What did he say? "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you, and you know everything. You know that I love you." So what is it all about? It's all about love. Do we know and understand that love covers a multitude of sins? And did you notice that Jesus did not choose John, the pure soul, to run his church? He chose Peter to run his church. Why? Because the Lord wanted someone who knew the weakness of sin, and he conquered, and he knew that Peter would never despair. St. Augustine tells us that God brings a greater good out of an evil situation than if there had been no evil in it. And look at what he did with Peter. He made Peter the rock on which our church is built. So each and every one of us can humble ourselves and go before the Lord. And we can become the great people that we are all meant to become. All we need is faith, humility, and prayer. Padre Pio taught those that followed him that they needed to follow the Ten Commandments, they needed to pray every day, and meditate before the Blessed Sacrament at least 30 minutes every day. So, how far are you from the Lord? How far are you from the sacraments? And how far are you from deepening your own prayer life? Next, I'd like to talk about Judas. Judas was one of the 12 apostles. Jesus chose Judas out of all the people in the entire world to be with him for all eternity. He was chosen to deliver God's message with authority. He was able to cast out demons, pick up snakes, not be hurt by deadly poison, heal the sick, cure lepers. Judas learned all of this from the Lord. Judas was there when the Lord walked on water, preached to the masses, raised the dead. Judas knew the Blessed Mother. Jesus washed Judas's feet. And he was there at the Last Supper and received the precious body and blood of our Lord. He walked together in harmony in the house of the Lord with Jesus. We don't know much about Judas except that he was the only non-Galilean. We used to go to Ireland and they would call somebody that was a foreigner a blow-in. So Judas blew in from Corinth. But he was considered a sharp and clever man. He had good organizational skills. He was the financier, the one that counted all the money. He would be the one that would deposit it into the bank or into his own pocket. He was the one responsible for giving the money to the poor, to buy groceries, to organize the feasts. He was the one that was supposed to be sure that everything ran smoothly for the Lord. And the apostles never questioned Judas when he left the table during the Last Supper, because they thought he was going to do an errand for the Lord. The only one who did not trust him was St. John, because St. John thought of him as a liar and a thief. Judas was a liar and a thief, and these sins began to lead him away from his love for the Lord. When we lie, we end up in a lot of trouble. What did the Lord say about Satan? He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So if we lie, we need to get that off our souls, because that definitely leads us away from the Lord. And Judas began to harden his heart. And a hardened heart blocks out love. Listen to what the Book of Wisdom says. for their wickedness blinded them, and they knew not the hidden counsels of God. Judas began to block his love. He began to block his trust in the Lord. He was there when our Lord told Peter to go find the coin in the mouth of the fish and to pay the temple tax. He was there when Jesus fed the 5,000. What is it that he doesn't know and understand about divine providence? Jesus wants us to see money as a means to an end, not an end in itself. So sometimes in a family, when one person who makes money is more concerned about how much money they're making and not about how much love they show to their family, that can create a problem. Money needs to be balanced. It's just a means to an end. The Holy Family gave away the excess they had. They lived very simple lives. The Lord said, "Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God." And you cannot love both God and money. What does Judas not understand about this? And in Luke we hear, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden. Nothing that will not be known. Whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light and proclaimed upon the housetops." So when did Judas stop listening? St. Faustina tells us that the deepest wounds are the ones inflicted by those we love. Jesus loves all souls with an infinite love, but he had a special love for Judas. He was meant to be one of the 12 with the crown in heaven, judging the nations. But the lock in Judas's heart was greed. There was no love and there was no trust. When he began to steal and lie, he stopped doing God's will. So when we sisters, when you stop doing God's will, you are disobeying. When we sisters, we had a sister in our convent that she'd forget to turn the lights off all the time, and we have a vow of poverty, and she had a beautiful singing voice. And so in order for her to correct her error of constantly leaving the lights on so that the electricity bill would go up, Mother Wendy had her go out and sing to the chickens. And so that accomplished two things. Number one, she started to remember to turn the lights off. And number two, her voice was so beautiful that the chickens laid more eggs. And she took those eggs and she sold them and so that she could recover all the money that she lost by leaving the lights on. The point is that obedience moves mountains, and our obedience to the Lord moves mountains. But if we turn away, if I disobey, basically I'm teaching another sister it's okay to disobey, and then all hell breaks loose and we have chaos in the convent. So we need to all learn to obey. How come Judas didn't realize the Ten Commandments, that thou shalt not steal, is one that we all need to obey? Judas's loyalty was so divided that by the time we got to the bread of life discourse, the same one I talked about earlier when Jesus said, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life within you," he had turned away from the Lord. And Jesus said, right after this, as part of his discourse on the bread of life, "Did I not choose you, but one of you is a devil?" And so he's trying to wake Judas up and call him back. Many theologians believed that Judas wanted our Lord to be a political king. Jesus had extraordinary charism. He was able to bring people to him. People by the thousands traveled with our Lord wherever he went. Maybe Judas wanted political power. Maybe he wanted great wealth. Timothy says in 1 Timothy, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." This would be true of Judas. And the problem with sin is it often leads us to anger and to hatred. And it often leads us to hate the people that we're closest to. Judas very likely began to despise the very one who chose him to be one of his disciples. And Jesus kept trying to get through to Judas and call him out for his fault. At the Passover meal, he said, "One of you will betray me." He was trying to wake Judas up. He was not accusing him. And Judas responds, "Lord, is it I?" And Jesus says, "You have said so." Do you see that we condemn ourselves? Jesus never condemned him. He called him out. The Gospel of John gives us the true reason for why Judas betrayed. He said the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Luke writes, Satan entered into Judas, called the Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Judas yielded miserably to the temptation of the evil one. He chose perversion over truth. Padre Pio, I've been studying the books on Padre Pio, and you know, he used to have to contend with the devil. And one time, or a couple times, they were in the friary, and a bishop had come to visit, and the devil would attack Padre Pio in the middle of the night, and there'd be all this crashing and banging, and all of a sudden there'd be this loud howl. And Padre Pio would tell the other friars, "Well, when you hear the loud howl, I've prevailed, and the devil had to run away." One time, there was a young woman who was possessed, and the devil attacked Padre Pio so violently, like he had bruises on his cheek, and his back was very badly beaten up. And Padre Pio, the next morning, could not celebrate the Mass, but through his perseverance in prayer and his humility and his strength of character, he was able to release the young woman from her possession by the devil. And so what does that tell us? That we need to continue to fight against our innate sins, the things that are going to draw us away from the Lord. It is our perseverance and our humility and our prayer that will drive the devil away. Pope Benedict says we must try day after day to be in full communion with Jesus, day after day. So, Judas responded just like Lucifer with his declaration, "I will not serve." Immediately, he betrays the Lord, and for 30 pieces of silver, which we know is the price of a slave. In Matthew 26, the Lord says to Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Have you come out to arrest me with swords and clubs as if I were a robber?" Do you see, have you ever noticed that a guilty person will try to accuse someone else of the very thing that they are doing? So sometimes if we pay attention to someone who's accusing us or the accusations that we're making of other people, that sometimes those are our own sins that we need to look at. So Judas accepted the 30 pieces of silver, and it was given to them by the Pharisees who had illegally taken that money out of the temple treasury. Now let's look at the sign that Judas chose to give to the soldiers. In Mark, "The one I shall kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And so Judas walked up to Jesus at once and says, "Master," and he kissed him. What was the sign of a kiss to the ancient Israelites? According to the Torah, a kiss signified loyalty. When God instructed Aaron to work with Moses, Aaron greets Moses with a kiss. But the devil will invert God's truth. He will try to tell you a partial truth, but it will be a lie. And Jesus' response to Judas, Friend, do you betray me with a kiss?" This was the Lord's last attempt to reconcile Judas to himself. In Sirach, we read, "A faithful friends are a sturdy shelter. Whoever finds one has found a treasure. Faithful friends are beyond price. No amount can balance their worth. Faithful friends are a life-saving medicine. You can lean on them in times of trial." So Judas threw away his birthright. And then upon hearing that Jesus was condemned, Judas tried to return the money to the temple. He did not want Jesus' condemnation. But when you sin that grievously, you are alone in the world. The curse of Judas, the curse of Cain was now upon him. And he would think, my iniquity is greater than that I deserve pardon. Behold, thou dost cast me out this day from the face of the earth, and I shall be hidden from thy face, and I shall be a fugitive on the earth. Everyone that finds me shall kill me. That was Cain's curse. All was gone now for Judas. He carried within himself a dead soul, an icy cold heart. Grievous sins can do this to us. As Mother Teresa said, there are two deaths when an abortion happens. One is the death of the baby, and the other is the death of the conscience of the mother. So Judas's conscience was now dead. And what did he do? He ran back to the Pharisees, threw the money at him, and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And the Pharisees said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And Judas went out and hanged himself. His confession was a confession of repentance, but there was no love and there was no hope. Why did Judas despair? Jesus gave Judas the same look in the Garden of Gethsemane that he gave to Peter. It was a look of love. Judas believed that his crime was too big to be forgiven. A person who despairs does not deny the existence of God, but he rejects the fact that God wants to save him, and he thinks his salvation is impossible. So he makes the conscious choice to turn away from God. He renounces penance, and he renounces conversion. Saint Thérèse of Lisieux said, even if I had committed every sin in the world, I would run to the Lord Jesus and throw myself into his arms. Judas at the end of his life refused his friendship with our Lord. So I ask you, if you believe that Jesus can wash away all your sins, or if, like Judas, you refuse to be saved. In the Catechism it says, many today like to blame God for hell, and they particularly scoff at the notion that hell is eternal. As the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches, the eternity of hell is not due to a defect in divine mercy. Rather, hell is eternal because the decision of the damned is irrevocable. Now, here comes Dismas, the good thief, our late bloomer, the last-minute penitent who stole his way into heaven. How did he do that? All four of the Gospels speak of the criminals that were crucified with Jesus, but it's only Luke that tells us that one of them converted on Calvary. Who was this guy, and what kind of life did he lead? And how did he have a miraculous transformation? The only way we know about his life is how he died. It was by crucifixion. Crucifixion was used to deter the most dangerous criminals in the Roman Empire. It was especially used for those who rebelled against the Roman rule. It not only exposed the slowly dying criminal to the mockery of the public, but it also made him an example to those around him. Each man's sins were posted above his head on the cross. So we know from the Bible that he was a thief, but for some reason the Romans thought he was dangerous and violent. He was clearly not only a threat to Rome, but to the Israelites. And he and his partners in crime were everything that Jesus was not. But something happened to him. His name that we know from our tradition is Dismas. He received a moment of grace. Jesus was innocent, and seeing all that was happening around him, something changed in the heart of Dismas. It makes me think of that song, you know, he had a transformation, you know, that Julie Andrews song when she's singing to Captain Von Trapp. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Remember that song? Something in his life changed him. He must have done something good. In our case, he says, he turns to his fellow thief, and he says, in our case, we deserved, he said to his friend, but this man has done nothing wrong. Maybe in that moment, Dismas saw all the poor and helpless people he had hurt, and he looked at Jesus and saw those people in him. Maybe Jesus looked at him and he said, all the evil and violence you have perpetrated has not destroyed my love for you. Even now, I forgive you and I love you. And Dismas accepted the divinity of Christ, and he was given the gift of faith. Arnold Chartres, who was the biographer for Saint Benedict, the great Saint Benedict, wrote, the good thief believed, he repented, he confessed, he preached, he loved, he trusted, and he prayed. This is how we should be living our lives too. He exercised faith when he said, when thou comes into thy kingdom, believing that Jesus Christ would enter his glorious kingdom. He said, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus gave him so much more. He said, today you will be with me in paradise, because he had repented. Faith is the theological virtue that means believing in the incredible, or it is not faith. And faith has God as his sole object. The thief also exercised penitence together with confession. He says, indeed, we are suffering justly, for we receive the due rewards for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. St. Augustine says that he did not dare to say, remember me, until by his confession of his guilt, he had thrown off the burden of his sins. Do you see the importance of the confessional? And St. Athanasius said, O blessed thief, thou hast stolen the kingdom by thy confession. The thief preached and declared the innocence of Christ. This man has done no evil. And he aligned his will with God's will. So, he says, the thief, St. Ambrose says, the thief prayed that Jesus would remember him, and he was saved. So, this confirms what Ezekiel says, that when the sinner heartily repents of his sins, God pardons him in the same way as if he had forgotten all the sins he had committed. And Isaiah gives us to understand that God is so urgent for our good that when we pray, he instantly hears us. So on the cross, the wicked thief, through his impatience, was condemned. But the good thief, by his endurance and his patience, walked the ladder to paradise. So how are we bearing our crosses? St. Faustina writes in her diary that God will refuse me nothing when I entreat him with the voice of his Son. My sacrifice is nothing in itself, but when I join it to the sacrifice of Jesus, it becomes all-powerful and has the power to appease the divine wrath. And Padre Pio says, the most beautiful act of faith is one made in the darkness, in sacrifice, and with extreme effort. Happiness, our happiness ultimately, will only be found in heaven. So, when the going gets tough, where are you going to go? Or are you going to run from Jesus and deny him? Or will you hide beneath the shadow of his wings, which is the cross? When you fall into sin, will you get angry and blame others? Will you fall down further into trouble? Or will you run to the heart of Jesus? and ask for forgiveness? And most of all, how do you pray, and how often do you pray? This talk was produced by the Sisters of Reparation to the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus. For more information, please visit our website at sistersofreparation.org.